Father, as we, in so small of a way, sometimes reach out to you and seek to understand you. Tonight we do this again. We realize that we're in your presence, we're in your hands, and we realize that we know so little. We understand there's so many things, Lord, we don't understand. There's so many things that you can teach us. There's so many ways that our lives can better represent who you are. There's so much more fruit that we could have in our lives. There's so many areas of our lives that we could touch other people's lives more effectively. And there's just so much higher ground tonight. So I do pray, oh God, that you would help each one of us prepare our heart to meet with you, and that we would look to you in faith, that we would understand that we serve a God that we have no way of completely understanding all his ways. And we're not without help here tonight, as long as you're with us. We do thank you for our dear brother Sam, and we thank you for what you've laid on his heart. We ask for your spirit, your peace, and your presence to fill his life. We know it's you that gives meaning and anointing to your word. And we ask that you would inspire Sam tonight in this way. Lord, we thank you for each and every heart and soul that is here. And we pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would get what we really need for our soul. Many times we find ourselves looking for things that we don't need. But tonight, would you see each heart that is longing deep within, and would you meet those needs tonight, Lord? We do thank you for this time, this week, for all the young people that are here, the zeal they've had in seeking you, the desires they have to honor you. Lord, we're unworthy of all your many blessings. So we just commit this service to your honor and to your glory. In your worthy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.
As I was sitting back there, and we got about half of Brother Steve's message this afternoon, and as I was sitting back there contemplating this evening, I was thinking about the war that we're in. I just said, do we realize, do you young people, young boys and girls, and us back there, mothers and fathers, do we realize the war that we're in? If we go to Revelation 12, we'll read there that there's a war going on. And when Satan was defeated, I believe he turned his wrath towards, he was doing that before maybe, but he turned his wrath in a special way towards God's, towards to try to deceive people, to keep people away from God. And God and Satan both, what they want is our soul. That's what they're after. They want our soul. And there's a war going on. So that's really why you're here. That's really why there is a Bible school. It's really why we go to church on Sunday. It's why we have devotions. Why we study the Word is because there's a war going on. And we need to be prepared for that war. Jesus said that, the Apostle Paul said that we should put on the whole armor of God. And we should take, he said, above all else, take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I have a burden. As time goes on, I sense this burden more, because there are people out there that are trying to live the Christian life without having devotions, without reading, without studying the Word. I asked a young man not too long ago, I said, how are you going to fight the battles of life without the sword? Because the Spirit says, it says there that the Spirit's sword is the Word. So we're not familiarizing ourselves with the Word. If we're not memorizing the Word, we're not storing the Word in our mind, how are we ever going to fight the battles in life? So I would just like to encourage you all. When I was young, I was about 17 when this happened. We lived in Honduras. There was a young man there that he had a passion for God. And he had a book, a little booklet that would explain how to memorize scriptures in theme form. He got about 5 or 6 of us young boys together, and he got us started in memorization. I'm very thankful today for the effort that this young man put into us young boys' lives. That I started exercising my mind in memorization, in hiding the Word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to his word. And I believe it was through that. Memorization was fairly easy for me. And over the years, I've learned a lot of scripture by memory. It's very, very beneficial. As you grow older, I'm discovering it's harder to memorize. So the things I memorized way back are the verses that come back to me. And I'm going to tell you, you young men, you know, you're young, you probably go to bed and sleep all night. But when you get to my age, you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning. You don't sleep so well anymore. There's no better thing than to lay in bed and have those scriptures go through your mind. You just praise God with the scripture. So memorize the word of God. My theme this evening, the theme verse is found in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. I would like to go through the scriptures. The Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, he said, the things are written up. He was referring to the Old Testament. He said, the things are written up in the Old Testament are for our learning. They are for our example. It's actually history, how God worked with his people. So, if we go to the Old Testament, I'm going to have different characters that we're going to look at this evening, and how God showed them himself strong in these characters, and what they had to do, the condition they had to come into in this, so that God could use them. And so, I'm hoping by the end of this message that you can capture the thought that I have, and that is that as you go home from Bible school, what you need to do to be prepared to do the Lord's work. I'm going to start with Moses. In Acts 7, when the Apostle Stephen was giving his testimony before the council there, he talked about Moses, and he said this of Moses. He said, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt and was mighty in deed and work. So that gives a little bit of a glimpse how Moses was, his character, what he learned in Egypt. Something that's amazing about Moses is that I'm presuming he's around 3, about the age of 3 is what I imagine, 4 maybe, that he went to live with Pharaoh's daughter. And in that short period of time, his parents had the opportunity to teach this young boy about the principles of God. It's amazing to me that he grew up in Pharaoh's house. He was taught in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was mighty in word and in deed, and that he turned out the way he did. But he was in Pharaoh's house for 40 years. So he had 40 years of experience. He was taught and learned, and in today's world, he would have gone to college. And he would have been a very, very wise person. And so one day Moses decided, I'm going to go out and I'm going to see how it is with Israel. Somehow I think Moses sensed that God had called him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. Somehow I think he realized that. He went out to see how it is with his people. And he saw this Egyptian, this Egyptian was beating an Israelite, so he just killed the Egyptian and buried him. The next day he goes out, And there was two Hebrews were fighting, were arguing, and so he tried to make peace between them. And the one said, "Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And it says there that Moses says thought to himself, "Well, he would have figured that the children of Israel would have known that God was going to use him to deliver them out of Egypt." But somehow they didn't. The children of Israel didn't make that connection. And he was going about it in his own way, in his own, actually, he was exercising the wisdom of Egypt, the things that he learned. He probably learned war, and that's the way you subdue your enemies and so forth. So that's the way he was trying to go about this. Well, as soon as Moses realized that, he knew his life was in danger. Pharaoh tried to kill him, so he took off. He just ran. He ran for his life. And he ended up in Midian. He ended up in Midian taking care of sheep. And I've often wondered, how did Moses feel? What did he go through out there attending sheep? Here he was taught, he was wise, he was mighty in word and deed, and here he finds himself tending sheep day after day after day. I'm guessing that Moses probably felt purposeless. His purpose in life. I thought God had called me to do this work, to lead out, to help somehow help the children of Israel. And here I am, taking care of sheep. And I just kind of imagine that Moses felt purposeless. He felt lonely out in the wilderness. It's a lonely, lonely place. Most of his days were spent without being surrounded with other people. And if you kind of look back and imagine how Moses was in Egypt, he was learned and taught. He was mighty. So that automatically, a person like that is kind of arrogant, a little self-confident. He was probably too self-confident in the way he dealt with the Egyptian. And so God really did have a plan for Moses. That was God's intent. But somehow, God had to get this Moses into a heart condition where he could actually use him. So he ended up in Egypt. He ended up out tending, taking care of a sheep. And as he took care of the sheep, and I'm just, I got a shepherd staff here. This is a real shepherd staff. This is what they use to take care of sheep. This thing here. Most shepherds had a staff and a rod. The rod was kind of a club-like thing, which they used to throw at predators to protect their sheep. This is the staff. The staff was often used, for example, this hook thing. They could grab a sheep, pull it back, little lambs, or monitor the sheep and so forth. Now, as Moses was out there taking care of his sheep, he spent 40 years out there taking care of sheep. And I think through those 40 years, he slowly lost that arrogance. He slowly lost that self-confidence. He slowly lost that self-exalting spirit that was in him. And as he took care of sheep, I just read a little bit about what a shepherd does. I've never been a shepherd. I've never had sheep, so I can't speak out of experience. But just by reading, there was a sheepfold. Most shepherds had a sheepfold. In the evening, they would bring their sheep in, and as the sheep passed into this opening through the sheepfold, they had what they called they would pass under the rod. Somehow they used their staff, and the sheep went underneath there. He would count them, make sure that all the sheep were there. He would check the sheep, make sure that if there was any of them hurt or wounded, he would put some oil, ointment on the wounds. By doing that, he slowly became very attached to his sheep. A shepherd, I understand, a shepherd becomes very attached to his sheep. A shepherd will, especially the young, They will carry it. They will carry the young. And in the morning, I've already read that in some areas, the shepherd will lay himself in the door where that opening is, where the shepherd goes, sheep go in the sheepfold. He will sleep in the door. And any predator, any wolf, any coyote, or any predator would come to rob a sheep would have to get across, have to get past the shepherd. And so that was just another way that the shepherd would be so attached to his sheep. In the morning, he would call them. A good shepherd, I already read that you could put five shepherd sheep into one fold, one sheepfold. In the morning, the shepherd could go out and call his sheep, and that particular shepherd's sheep would all get up and move out with him. Because they knew they were recognized the shepherd's voice. And so there was a strong attachment between the shepherd and his sheep. And I believe that's a quality that God saw that Moses needed, was to be out there all by himself, lonely, just communicating with God. And even though that Moses I kind of lost my thought there a little bit, but as he slowly lost his self-exalting spirit and his confidence, he became meek, he became gentle, he became loving, he became kind, he became so that he had such a love for his sheep. And finally, one day that God, Moses saw this bush burning. He walks over to this bush. And all of a sudden, the voice comes out of that bush. It's burning. The bush didn't burn up. It was burning, and God heard, and Moses, God spoke to Moses. He said, Moses, he said, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And Moses does that. He takes off his shoes, and God speaks to him. God tells him, Moses, I want you to go bring the children of Israel out from Egypt. Moses said, oh, God. He said, I can't speak. I have a thick tongue. I can't speak. I have a thick tongue. I'm not a man of words. And here the Bible tells us when he left Egypt, he was mighty in word and deed, and he was taught in all the ways of Egypt. Now, all of a sudden, after 40 years, he's telling God, I can't do it. He said that I'm of a slow speech. I won't be able to do it. And God kept talking with him. Let me see if I can find a few notes here. Another thing that we discover that Moses. A quality that Moses needed to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt was he became dependable. When he was every morning, I believe a shepherd takes his sheep out in the morning, takes care of them. He leads them to pasture. He leads them to water. He brings them back. And he repeats that morning after day after day after day. You become dependable. So God saw that here's a man that's dependable. After Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years, I think God looked at Moses and says, I can use you. I can use him. He has learned what he needs to learn. Moses said, Lord, I can't do it. I can't talk. My tongue stinks. God asked him, who made man's mouth? Another thing he said, they won't believe me. He says, I'm not eloquent. Who am I that I should go? Do you notice the difference in Moses? In the beginning, 40 years before this, he was so confident that God is going to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt by my hand, and he kills a man. And that was his way to go about it. But all of a sudden, 40 years later, which took a long time, but 40 years later, he's saying that, who am I? I should go. I won't be able to do it. Finally, he tells God, he says, send whom you will, but just don't send me. And God actually got angry with him. But this is But God says, so told him that thou shalt take this rod, the rod that was in his hand. Take this rod, and with this rod you will do signs in Egypt. We're just going to look at a few signs that that happened while he was in Egypt. With this rod, before Pharaoh, he threw this rod on the ground, and this rod became a serpent. The magicians of Egypt threw their rods on the ground. Their rod became serpent too. But Moses' rod swallowed up the others. And then he picked it up by his tail, and he had a rod. The magicians lost their rods. So that's something he accomplished with the rod. He used his staff, and the water turned to blood. With this rod, he held it out over the waters, and frogs started hopping out of the rivers. Frogs hopped out. It says that frogs went into the houses and they jumped into the kneading troughs. The women were making bread and food, and the frogs would hop in there. There was frogs all over the place. What's amazing about the frog situation was that Pharaoh asked Moses, says, "Hey, ask God to take away the frogs." And then Moses asked him when. He said, "Tomorrow." He was willing to put up with the frogs overnight yet. And he should have said, right now. But he didn't. He used a rod, and the dust turned to lice. This rod produced thunder and lightning. Lightning that he says that the fire ran along the ground. It's such a severe lightning. This rod produced locusts. This rod divided the Red Sea. God produces water, brings water out of a rock by taking the staff and hitting the rock. Water came gushing out. When they were over, and I forget which land it was, but the enemy came out to fight against Moses, against the Israelites. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the mount, and Moses held his rod towards heaven like this. As long as he held his rod up like this, the Israelites won. His arms got tired, so he put the rod down, and then the enemy started winning. So this rod was a very, very important thing in Moses' hand. God used this instrument. So what we're getting at is God couldn't use the eloquence of Egypt. He couldn't use the wisdom of Egypt. He couldn't use a wise person. if I may say so, you know, in today, we would think that God would need some kind of a computer program to get all this accomplished. God didn't even need that. All that God needed was the rod and a man that had learned meekness, gentleness. the Bible tells us that Moses was the meekest man. He was the meekest man that ever lived. I think Jesus, but he was the Son of God. But Moses was the meekest man around. And he learned that in Egypt. And all that God needs, and this is one thing that impressed me when I was studying this, this was something that Moses was familiar with. It was something that he was using every day. Every day he was doing his job with his staff. God doesn't need wise people. He doesn't need men that have a certain education or a certain wisdom or knowledge. He needs a man that has learned in the school of life. He has learned to be meek, learned to be gentle. A man that is doing his everyday thing. And so God often uses just simply the thing that you are doing every day. Like this staff, God could use this staff. It was something that Moses was familiar with. So, I would just like to encourage you, young boys, your young sisters, that go home. Things that you've learned here, hide that in your heart, meditate on this, but go home and be faithful and dependable. The day may come that God will call you to do a special work. But don't look for that special work, not necessarily. If you think that God calls you to something, but in the meantime, keep on doing what you're doing. Learn dependability. Be faithful. And allow God to do a work in your heart that you learn meekness, gentleness, faithfulness. And the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro. He's looking for people. He's looking to make himself strong in a person that has learned these things. Next, we're going to go to David. David is a young man. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 16, when David was anointed king, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David on that day. On the day he was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And we'll, as we read these stories, the Spirit of the Lord would periodically come on these people. Like, for example, Saul. When Saul was anointed king, all of a sudden he heard that there was the enemy was coming, and says that the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God moved him to do something about this. So again, we find a young man that is out tending sheep, just taking care of his sheep. Day by day, doing the same thing. He's just being a dependable young boy. And in fact, if we can get a little bit of insight here, is when Samuel came to anoint one of Jesse's sons king. Samuel had told Jesse, he said, "Have all your sons there." They were all there except David. For some reason, David was not there. I'm thinking that David was kind of, maybe his brothers kind of looked down on David. He wasn't very esteemed. But David had learned out when he was tending sheep, David had a slingshot. David would put stones in his slingshot, and he would practice swinging his slingshot. He would practice on stones. He would throw stones. I'm not going to throw this stone, by the way. But he became familiar with his sling. And he learned to trust God. When he came over to one day, his father called him and told him to go over to the army and see, because he had three brothers in the army, to go over and see how it is with the brothers. And so David went. When he got over there, big old Goliath came out. This big man, he was 9'4" tall. And it says there that he had on a coat of iron. His armor was a coat of iron. He weighed like 150, 200 pounds. The Bible says his spear, the head of his spear, weighed 10 pounds. So you can imagine what a powerful man this was. He was out there, he was defying, he was challenging Israel. And David asked the question, he said, "What's this man doing defying the armies of the living God?" And they said, "Well," he said, he said, "Why doesn't anybody go out there and fight him?" Well, everybody was scared. David said, "I'll go fight him." And his oldest brother got kind of upset at him. And he kind of rebuked him for thinking that he could go fight this big Goliath. And then they brought him to Saul. And Saul said, "You can't fight him. You're just a stripling. You're just a young boy." And David says, "When I was out taking care of the sheep, so there's a lion and a bear came, and the Lord delivered them to my hand." And just to give you a picture of how that was, he said, "When that lion rose up against me," he said, "I grabbed him by his beard." So that lion was right here, right in front of him. And he said, "The Lord delivered that lion, that bear in my hand, and I killed them." He said, "This Goliath, he's not nothing more than that bear and that lion." He had that kind of a trust in God. Here was a young man that had learned to trust God. And I would just like to encourage you young men, learn to trust God. Learn to walk with Him. Learn to study His Word. Hide the word in your heart. Learn to trust God. And just as you go about your everyday life, learn to trust God. Anyway, so Saul gets his wise idea. And he says, "Hey, David, put my armor on." And so David takes Saul's armor and he puts it on and he tries to go. Hey, he says, I can't do this. I'm not acquainted with this armor. I can't do it. So he takes his armor off. And to me, that is a lesson of don't do it in your own strength. We can't do it by the armor of flesh. God is able to provide and protect and give the strength that we need. We don't have to try to arm ourselves or don't try to do it in your own strength. So David takes his pouch. A shepherd has a pouch. David had a pouch, a sling, and a staff. And for some reason, David took his staff with him. It says and he went out through the brook. He picked up five stones. I actually have four more stones here, just to make it five. He had five stones. He put those five stones in his pouch, and he walked out. And Goliath saw him coming, and it kind of angered Goliath. Am I a dog that you come out to me with a stave? I'm just going to find it. I'd like to read this is 1 Samuel 17. See, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And it says the Philistines cursed God, cursed David by his gods. And David said, you come to me with a sword and a spear. He says, I come to you, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. He said, the Lord is going to deliver you into my hands. I'm going to kill you, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That was David's heart. That was his focus. He was not trying to make a name for himself. He had his focus on the Lord God. And that's a lesson for us all. If we face the enemy, we go through life with our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that David just took that sling, he swung it around, and he slang that stone and hit Goliath right in the forehead. Boom. He just dropped. What we see here is David had learned to trust God. And God watched David. God saw that David was out there every day. David was called a sweet singer of Israel. I think David sang a lot of songs. He spent a lot of time with his slingshot, throwing stones and so forth. And God saw, here's a young man. I can make myself stronger than this young man. He's going to glorify my name. That needs to be your goal in life, brothers. That you have a goal to exalt God. And that to glorify Him and just be dependable, daily out there doing your thing. And you don't need, David didn't need a sword. David didn't need a spear. He didn't need any gun. He didn't need an AK-47 to shoot Goliath. He just needed a slingshot. And God blessed it. God blessed what he had in his hand, and he made himself strong in that way. May we be encouraged with that. Rahab is one of my favorite faith characters. So you go through Hebrews 11 there, it talks about, well, and James talks about Rahab too. But Rahab is one of my favorite characters because that she was a heathen woman. She was an immoral woman. But when the spies came over to check out, this is in Joshua 2. When the spies came over to Jericho, they entered Jericho and they entered Rahab's house. This is what Rahab told the spies. As soon as we had heard, Rahab is saying this to the spies. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man. And she was saying this of something that had happened 40 years before. When Moses was coming over, the Israelites were coming over towards Jericho, towards the land of Canaan, and they heard about the dividing of the Red Sea. They heard about the two kings that had fought against Israel, and Israel had destroyed these two uh, these two nations. Jericho heard about this. And Rahab says, as soon as you heard about this, our hearts melted. There was no courage because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth and on earth beneath. So Rahab noticed this. Rahab was convinced that God, she testified of God. She hid the two spies, and when the pursuers, I'm just going short through this story, as the pursuers left, they went out and they closed the gate. And then Rahab says, she says, I know that God has given the glad land unto you. And she let them down. She had a scarlet cord. Now I'm thinking an immoral woman, if I understand correctly, especially at that time, scarlet was something that pertained to a harlot's life. And so she had a scarlet cord. She used the thing that she used for her. I'm just inserting a little bit here. The thing that she used to practice her immoral lifestyle was the very thing that ended up saving her. And she took this scarlet cord and she let the spies down over the wall. Down over the wall. She told them to stay in the mountains for 3 days. And then she told them, I want you to promise, I've saved your life. I want you to promise that when you come over to Jericho, that you will save my life. The spies told her, he said, take this scarlet cord, bring your family. When we come over here, bring your family into your house, and you'll be saved. But, they said, hang the scarlet cord in the window. So I don't know how long a time it was from the time that she let the spies down over the wall, and the spies had to go home, and they came back. A couple months. I don't know. But she hung the scarlet cord out that very day. The very day that she let the spies down, the scarlet cord was hanging in the window. And I'm just impressed with that. She didn't wait till the spies, till she saw the Israelites coming. She did it right away. She believed the promise. She believed the promise, and she had faith in the promise that the spies gave. That she'll be saved. Now, just imagine the scarlet cord is hanging out over the wall, like this. Scarlet cord is hanging there, and the Israelites come over, and she sees them. Her father's there, all her family's in that house, and Israel is marching around the walls. Next day, marching around the walls. Next day, marching around the walls. And I'm just kind of trying to imagine. How did Rahab figure she's going to be saved? She was depending on the spies' promise. We will be saved. And maybe the father, maybe one of her brothers would have asked, hey, did you hang out the cord? I said, yes. Well, how are they going to do it? How are they going to save us? How are we going to save destruction? What do you think they're trying to prove marching around this wall? I'm just trying to imagine the thoughts that they had. And I think there was probably a little bit of a trepidation there, a little bit of anxiety, but they trusted in the promise. The scarlet cord was there. And I believe that Israel knew about this, and as they started marching around the walls, they saw the scarlet cord. And when they started shouting, and the walls started crumbling, I really wonder what went through Rahab and her family's mind. When the walls started crumbling, problem is, what's going to happen? All of a sudden, our house is standing. Our house is standing. And the wall was crumbling around them. And they were saved. Because she hung out the cord. She believed the promise. And this is something that I believe that God noticed in Rahab. 40 years before they came over. God noticed that Rahab believed. This was a immoral woman, at least at one time, but she believed. She believed and she acknowledged the Lord God. And God saw that this is a woman I can use. This is someone, even though She was from this heathen nation. He saw that this is somewhere that I can make myself strong in. Because of that, one of those spies married Rahab. Rahab became the mother of Boaz. I've got it here. Let's see. Boaz, you remember the story of Ruth? Ruth and Naomi? Okay. Boaz marries Ruth, which becomes the father of Obed, which was the father of Jesse, which was the father of David. So this is amazing that God blessed a woman's faith like that, a heathen woman, her faith, and she comes into the lineage of Christ. To me, that's amazing. It shows what kind of a God we have above us. So, God is looking for people that he can make himself strong in. Another thing, that little bit of a side issue here, is that maybe I'll just leave that for now. The next character we'd like to look at is Samson. Samson's a little bit of a different character. You know, it's amazing. Samson, when he was growing, he told his parents, he said, "Hey, I saw this Philistine woman. I want you to get her for me for a wife." His parents were like, "Why a Philistine woman? Isn't there any women amongst our people?" The Bible says that they wist not that it was of the Lord, because he sought an occasion against the Philistines. So it's a little bit of a mystery there. About Samson. But God told Samson he shouldn't cut his hair, he shouldn't drink wine. He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb, I believe it says. And so they get this wife for Samson, and Samson has this riddle. He kills a lion. And he comes past his lion, and the bees have put in a hive in there, and there was honey in this lion. So he gives this riddle to these Philistine young men, and he says, out of the eater came something sweet. I can't say it, but it was a little bit of a riddle, and they were supposed to figure out what this riddle was. And the agreement was, if they can't figure out what the riddle is, they have to give him 30 changes of clothes. And if they get the riddle figured out, he'll give them 30 changes of clothes. So they start prying his wife, this woman he had married. So finally, he told his wife what the answer to the riddle, and she told the men. So they told him what the answer was. Samson was a little bit upset. So he goes and kills 30 Philistines and gives them 30 changes of garments, 30 changes of clothes, and he's angry and goes home. And over time, his anger abates. He says, "Hey, I'm going to go back and visit my wife." By the time he comes back, she's married to somebody else. That makes him so angry. He goes out and he catches 300 foxes. Can you imagine? Some of these things are just way beyond our imagination. But it was just God. God was helping me. He catches 300 foxes, ties their tails together, puts the torches in those tails, and turns them loose. And they go through the Philistines' fields and burns them all. So now the Philistines turn to be angry. So they're angry. And the things transpire. But Samson, he goes up, and he goes up to the top of a rock called Edom. Top of that rock, he lives up there. So the Philistines come over, and they want to capture him. So this little town where the Israelite people live, they went up and they told Samson that, "Hey, we have to deliver you to the Philistines." Then Samson said, "Promise me that you won't kill me." And they did. They promised not to kill him. Then they tied up Samson with two brand new ropes, just tied him up. And they carried him over to the Philistines. The Philistines had a big celebration when they brought Samson in. And it said that Samson just, and he said those ropes just popped like they were nothing. Just like thread, it said. Just like thread. And Samson looks around, he grabbed the jawbone, and he starts slaughtering people. Says he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone, of an ass. Unbelievable. So he kills these men, these 1,000 people, and after he's killed these 1,000 people with the jawbone, he throws the jawbone to the side, and I'm forgetting exactly what he says. And he says, "The Lord helped me kill 1,000 Philistines, so now then I'm going to die of thirst." Then God says there was a hollow in the jawbone, just like that. A little bit of a hollow there. And water comes out of that hollow. And Moses and Samson drinks water out of that jawbone. What I'm impressed with is this. That Samson, even though Samson, a little bit iffy on his moral side, he still kept the Lord's commandment not to cut his hair, not to drink wine. Because of that, the Lord blessed him. Now, when he cut his hair, he was gone. When he disobeyed the commandment of God, in that sense, his strength was gone. The importance of being obedient to the word of God. And the other thing is, who would have thought that there would be a jawbone laying on there that Samson could grab and defend himself and kill the enemy? Jesus said one time that he said, when you are brought before the kings, and he said, don't worry what to say. He said, the Holy Spirit will give you at that time. And so one thing I get out of this is God will provide whatever is necessary at your spur of the moment, whatever you need, God's going to provide. God provided that jawbone of an ass. For Samson, he will provide. Just trust him. Obey his commandments and trust the Lord, and he can bless that. He can show himself strong on your behalf if you do that. Another very interesting character we find in the Old Testament, just about two verses, about Shamgar. Shamgar was a judge, and it says Shamgar had an ox goad. This is an ox goad. I just made this. When we lived in Honduras, people had an ox goad, so I like this. And we're used to driving our horses. We sit behind the horse, we have reins, and we drive them. Oxen, you don't do that. Oxen are hitched up to the ox cart, and they lay this ox goad on top of the yoke like this, and they walk ahead of them like this, and they kind of lead them like that. The reason it's called a goad is because right here in front is a nail. This nail is pointed. And if the oxen are too slow, they'll take this thing and poke them in the ribs to speed them up a little bit. So that's basically an ox goad. So here we have Shamgar. I believe he's out. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but I believe he's out plowing. Because he has an ox goat. The only reason to have an ox goat is you're working with oxen. So he's probably out plowing. So what I'm encouraged with in this, what I would like to encourage you with is, he was out just doing his everyday work. He was just being faithful. He was being dependable. He had this ox goat and he was out plowing. And all of a sudden the enemy came. I'm going to give, there's a little bit of a hint of, there's a little bit of a hint here of the condition of the time of Shamgar. We read this in Judges 5, where Deborah and Barak, when they were out and they battled the enemy and they were victorious, and they sang a song. Deborah and Barak did. They sang a song, and it says that. Maybe I'll just turn to that real quick. Judges 5. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. It says the highways, the main roads were unoccupied. People would go through the byways. The highway is a well-trodden road. We know how a highway looks like. A byway is just a winding, crooked path. And it says that amongst 40,000 Israelites, they did not have one sword. Israel had nothing to defend themselves with. That's the setting of Shamgar. And they were under the Philistine rule. So Shamgar was out plowing, doing his oxen, just doing what he was doing probably every day. All of a sudden, the enemy came. The Bible doesn't say this. You just kind of have to think how this would have happened. He probably called out to the Lord and said, "Lord, I need help." And God strengthened him. He used his ox goad and he killed 600 men. He killed the enemy. Just by his little Shamgar accomplished this. He believed in God. He was faithfully doing his work. God used the instrument that he had in his hand. He didn't have, it was nothing special. Shamgar was probably not well taught, he didn't have a lot of wisdom. He was not armed. He probably was not any person of any status necessarily. But he was dependable, he was faithful, and he trusted God. And God enabled this to use just what he had in his hand. And so that's something that stands out to me. Allow God to use what you have. You don't have to be anybody special. You don't have to have any special equipment necessarily. Just whatever you've got, whatever you're doing, be faithful in that, and then God can use you. Our next subject, person we'd like to look at. I'd like to turn my attention to your sisters. We're going to talk a little bit about Dorcas. We find this in Acts 9, from verse 36 through 43. She was a woman that was full of alms deeds, and she made clothes for widows. All she had was a needle and thread. And this is just something that she had. She probably didn't have a sewing machine. Anything like that. She didn't have anything special, no special equipment. But she used, God blessed her, she used what she had. I think that Dorcas had a love for God. We don't know any background. We don't know what she was delivered from, what the Lord has set her free of. But she was a woman that loved God. And she was full of alms deeds. And they had a lot of widows back then. I'm just thinking that possibly through persecution, a lot of the husbands were killed, and there were just widows, and she was making clothes for these widows. It was a blessing, and she died. She died, and Peter came over there. They were all weeping and wailing. They were crying, and they had these garments that Dorcas had made. And they were showing these garments and talking about what a blessing Dorcas had been to them. You know how that story went. Peter went in there and he woke her up. And she was revived. I think Dorcas took to heart what Jesus said. That whatever you had done to the least of these of mine, you have done it unto me. And I want you to take that to heart. Remember that what you do for others, you're doing it for Jesus. And all Dorcas had was something that she already had. She didn't have to spend $1,000 to buy something to be a blessing to someone else. I would like to challenge you, sisters. Go home and think about this. What do you have in your house, in your possession, that you can use to bless someone else? And Dorcas, through her faithfulness, through her desire to be a blessing to others, God blessed her in such a beautiful way, and she became a blessing to others. And God showed Himself strong in this lady. She wasn't, I don't think she was wise. She was not educated. She didn't have anything mighty or in particular, but she was just faithful, and God blessed her. We have one more character that I'd like to talk about. This is Mary. Mary had some ointment. And Jesus went at the Pharisee's house, and this woman came in, Mary came in, she had an alabaster box. I'm looking for an alabaster box, and I haven't found one. It doesn't even have to be made of the material that the alabaster boxes were made of. But an alabaster box was honed and polished in such a way that it would flash different colors in the sun, the sunlight. And I spent some time in town looking this week if I could find something that would be similar to an alabaster box. I couldn't find it. So if you ever come across something like that, that you would think would look like an alabaster box, buy it, and I'll buy it for me. Buy it for me. Okay, I'd like to have an alabaster box. But anyway, this alabaster box had nice-smelling, sweet-smelling perfume in it. And I just bought this. It smells good. If I would squirt it, it would smell good. But it represents something. And again, it's kind of the color that an immoral woman would use. Possibly. I don't know. The Bible, I had to do some imagination here, but it's possible that the perfume, if you go to Proverbs, the first seven chapters in Proverbs, talks about the immoral woman, how she decks out her bed, how she perfumes it. Possibly this woman was delivered from seven devils. She was an immoral woman. Possibly she used some of this perfume in her profession. There's a point that I'd like to make with this. But she comes in, and she kneels down at Jesus' feet. She starts sobbing. She weeps and sobs and cries. Now, if I understand correctly, she was already delivered from these demons. But I think she was just thinking back what Jesus had delivered her from. And she took this opportunity, and this was a setting. If I have this correct, I believe it was probably mostly men in this room. She comes in, she kneels at Jesus' feet, and she starts sobbing. And this is great heaving sobs, and the tears just roll, because she had enough tears to wash Jesus' feet. So there must have been a lot of sobbing going on. And in this sobbing, I think, you know, we all know, all of us that have been in situations where we've been, our emotions just penned up, weeping kind of brings a release to that. And I believe this is what Mary was experiencing. She found a release in sobbing. And she hears this Pharisee and Jesus talking about her. And the Pharisee thinks, you know what, if Jesus would know who this woman is, he would not allow her to touch him. And then I won't go through that conversation. I don't have it here. But there's her talking back and forth. And then Jesus said to this woman, he said, your sins are forgiven thee. He said, go in peace. Jesus said to the Pharisee, he said, I came in here. You did not give me a kiss. This woman has not ceased from kissing my feet. He said, you didn't bring water to wash my feet. This woman has washed my feet with her tears. You did some other things there. And then he told the Pharisee, he said, I'm going to ask you a question. If, I think he gave the scenario, I'm just trying to broaden it out of my mind, but he ends up saying, he that has sinned much, loves much, is forgiven much. This person loves much. He that has forgiven little, loves little. This woman, he says, has done grievous. I'm just saying my own words here. This woman has sinned a lot. She is forgiven. She is cleansed. Jesus said, go in peace. So that's really what we all long for, isn't it? peace in our hearts for the things that trouble us. I understand the value of the alabaster box. I understand the value of that box was about a year's worth of wages. So I don't know what we make here, you young men, but probably anywhere from $30,000 to $50,000 a year. Okay? If that's our wage, would we be willing to sacrifice for Jesus a whole year's wages? That's what this woman did. She sacrificed everything that she had. And I'm thinking that this ointment may have been something that she used in her immoral lifestyle. And she came to the point where she just felt, you know what? What can I better do with this than to anoint Jesus? Just surrender it all to Jesus. By surrendering that ointment, she may have been just surrendering her whole life to Jesus. She surrendered it to Jesus, and it became as that, if I understand correctly, in the Old Testament times when they made those sacrifices, God looked at it, especially on the altar in the incense. It was a sweet smelling savor that went up towards heaven. That's what this sacrifice, as she broke the alabaster box, there was a sweet smell that came out of that. Out of that sacrifice that she was making. and that is it. And it became an everlasting memorial. Jesus said, he said that wherever the gospel is preached, I want this that she did. That she anointed my, I want that to be preached. This is 2,000 years later, over 2,000 years later, and we're still remembering. It's a memorial to that woman, what she sacrificed. She gave it all. That's the challenge. That's the challenge I would like to leave with you tonight. Is there something in your life? Just think, you young boys and girls, fathers and mothers, is there something in your life that is hindering you from a full relationship with God that you need to sacrifice, that you need to bring to the feet of Jesus? I'm just going to relate. I'm just going to give a little bit of example of what I have in mind. I know of a young man. I know of a young man that when he fully surrendered his life to God, he was very much into hunting, especially bow hunting. He had the best of everything. He had the best case, the best type of bow. All his accessories were the best. But he realized that this thing is an idol to him. And he started thinking about, maybe I should just get rid of it. And this young man told me, he said, I pulled out this case on from under my bed. And I just opened it. I opened the case. He said there's a certain smell that came out of that case. And he just reminded me of all the hunting. He brought up all the... He said, Lord, do I have to? He said, Lord, do I have to surrender this? He ended up selling everything. The bow, the accessories, all his gear. He sold it all. That's what I'm talking about. Is there something in your life that God is touching, that God is asking you? It may be something fairly innocent, but it's keeping your relationship with God back. God is seeking young men and young women that he can make himself strong with. I think the eyes of God are going over this congregation, this group of people. He's looking for someone that he can make himself strong with. He's looking for someone that's meek. He's looking for someone that trusts him. He's looking for someone that's dependable. Looking for someone that's being faithful. He's looking for someone that's willing to surrender it all. I think that's a challenge. Now, coming back to all this, the world would say, no way. You can't do anything with these types of instruments. But every one of these, in their particular segment of life, they change the world. They change the world in their day with these simple instruments because they were surrenders. They were committed to God. So I'm going to close with that. And just, if there is something, young men, young women, or anybody out there, if there's something that you have in your life that you need to surrender in order to establish that relationship with God in such a way that He can make Himself strong in your life. The opportunity is here to do that. So I'm just going to turn the time over to our song leader. I don't know, maybe you want to lead in a song or something. And may God bless you as you continue to serve Him.